If you were to try to destroy the people of God on earth, what tactics would you use? What would be your strategy? When we look historically, there are two primary weapons that have been used over the course of time to destroy the people of God in the Old Testament, called the Jews, or the church since. The first weapon is called annihilation. You can look back in the book of Esther, and you discover there where Haman found that he could persuade Artaxerxes to issue a decree that all the Jews in his entire kingdom would be exterminated on one day. We can look in Acts chapter 8, verse 2, where the early church is formed together, and we have the stoning of Stephen, and after that it says a great persecution arose against the church. In the following couple centuries, we have emperors from Rome trying to destroy the church. Trajan was one who tortured believers until they either would recant their faith in Jesus and accept the Roman gods or die. Diocletian was especially bitter. He, in 303 AD, he launched another wave of persecution, and in that persecution, he used the sword and wild animals to try to convince Christians to recant. We can move ahead to the 1500s, and in French and Catholic areas of France, which was a Catholic nation, in the 1500s, they decided Protestants weren't worth living. And on a horrible night on August 24th, 1572, the French Catholics massacred 2,000 to 3,000 Protestants. And that launched a series where thousands and thousands more in the whole state were destroyed. If you live as a Christian today in the nation of Iran, your faith makes you an enemy of the state. In fact, in modern Iran, officials are today confiscating satellite dishes because they have discovered that Christian broadcasters who use them are bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ. I got a letter from one of those ministries, and it mentioned a man who found Jesus. His name is Mahir. He said this: I had a brother who was killed about a month ago for his Christian faith. But as I realized that what he was following was true, I also decided to follow his way. My family is also fanatical, and they rejected my brother's faith. If they know that I accepted Jesus, they will kill me as well. Chilling words. As horrific as annihilation is, and as widely as been used in history and even today to destroy the church of God, it's not the most effective way to render it ineffective. The most effective approach to destroying God's people is not annihilation, because God has an amazing way of raising up replacements for martyrs. The most effective tool in the history of Christianity and Judaism is not annihilation, it's assimilation. It's the process of taking the people of God and so infusing them with the values of the culture that they become insubstantially different from the culture. We see this in the Old Testament time and time again, where the Jews were tempted to shape their values after the culture around them. Think of the sin of the golden calf. The Jews had come out of the Exodus. They'd been liberated from bondage in Egypt, and they worshiped God, but they worshiped God through Egyptian forms, a calf of gold. And they would have said, well, we're worshiping Yahweh, but not his way. Or in the following centuries, as they would build these Asherah poles or altars on the high places all over the land, it was saying like, well, you don't have to worship in Jerusalem. We have all these other places where we can worship God, just like our neighbors do. Assimilation. The sin of today's church is allowing the definitions of culture to shape how we live our lives. And none of us is immune. All of us have this pressure to suck us into the definitions, the priorities, the ideas of our culture, and that is that is the most effective way to destroy the Church of Christ. It's still there, but it's not his church any longer. When we look in Genesis chapter 46, we discover Joseph welcoming his father and his brothers into safety in the land of Egypt. And the greatest threat that they faced at this time was that they would be assimilated, that they would be swallowed up by the Egyptian culture. After all, how could you keep a family of about 80 people who lived in Canaan and now are in Egypt, how could you possibly retain their identity, their worship of Yahweh? The purity of their understanding of who he was and what he was calling them to be. It's like taking a drop and putting it in a bucket and hoping the drop will somehow retain its identity. That's the huge challenge we face in Genesis chapter 46. And yet God gives Joseph a wisdom to figure out, how can I help me and my people carry on the true message of the one true God? There were some answers about what we can do to retain that in our time, in our day, with our pressures. So I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles and open them to Genesis chapter 46. We'll begin in verse 31. How can we avoid this, or how can we fight this challenge to lose our identity to the point where we become ineffective for God? Joseph, as he coaches his brothers and father, has the wisdom from the Spirit to give some directives I think that will help us out too. Joseph talks to his dad and his brothers beginning in verse 31. He says to them, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Chapter 47, verse 1. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, my father and my brothers, with their flocks and herds and all their possessions, have come to the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen. And from among his brothers he took five and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? And they said to Pharaoh, oh, your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were. They said to Pharaoh, we have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock. Then Joseph brought Jacob, his father, and stood before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many are the days of the years of your life? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. What we have here is this picture of this tremendous transition which offered tremendous risk for the people. And I'd like to look at this under the idea of, how do we live as part of God's new community? What is it that we can do that we see happening here so that we do not lose our distinctiveness? Because you and I look around us, and one of the things that happens as any group of people who follow Christ tend to age and grow from generation to generation is what they once believed tends to bleed out. It leaches out, and they become more and more and more like the culture. And the message of Christ becomes dimmer and dimmer, and eventually it makes no difference at all. That's the threat that they faced in this text. What is it that we can do to fight this fight against assimilation, to live as God's new community? The first thing I see is we have to be willing to be who we are. Joseph, as he presents his family to Pharaoh, had a great opportunity to secure their future by taking his brothers, remember there are only 10 others, and giving each of them a major role in the Egyptian ruling elite. He could have placed them in his cabinet. He could have assigned them one of 1,000 jobs anywhere in Egypt. He was the number two guy in the land. And that's what most people would have done. They would have said, hey, okay, if my family gets in a place of power, their descendants are they've got it made. They've got what they need. They've got security. They've got authority. They have a role of status. And Pharaoh would have understood, because that's what everybody would do back then. It would be very tempting, but for him to do that would have caused them to lose their distinctive. They would have immediately become assimilated rapidly into the culture around them, and as a people, they would not have sustained their independence. Look what he does instead. He tells them, be who you are. And he's talking about their vocation. In verse 32, he says, I'm going to talk to Pharaoh about you, and I will say, the men are shepherds. In verse 34, he coaches them directly. When you meet Pharaoh, he says, you shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock. And in chapter 47, verse 3, they follow his lead. They say to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds as our fathers were. Now, why is that important? Because there's a tendency for all of us to be something we're not, to impress the people around us. There's a tendency, especially if you become a follower of Jesus Christ, to try to appear to the world as someone who is, but really not in a way that matters. I sometimes wish I were a candidate for office, only for 5 seconds, okay? Because if they ask me a question like, Will your Christianity affect how you make decisions? My answer would be, of course it will, or it doesn't matter. Or I would say something like, okay, which of the Ten Commandments would I be better off breaking? Or which of the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount would you rather have me ignore to be a quality ruler or leader or guide? But we have too many gutless people who don't know how to answer the question. Why? Because they want to be accepted. And so often that's a tendency. We get into this kind of situation where we refuse to be who we are. And Joseph says to his family, guess what? You've been shepherds forever. Tell Pharaoh you're shepherds. Now that's going to change some things, but he's going to use it in a good way. I like how Paul wrote it. In 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and 27. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were noble of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things in the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak in the world to shame the strong. We are who we were before we came to Christ, but now we're redeemed, we're forgiven, we're pardoned. We're reborn by the blood of Jesus Christ. Why do we have to work on our image? Truth is, we don't. And Joseph is saying that if you are to retain the uniqueness of what it means to be a blood-bought son or daughter of God in this world that doesn't understand Christianity and often sees anything that goes by the name but doesn't have the reality, it's what we are called to be. We are called to be who we are. So I have an action step for you and me. It's a hard one. Attempt to go a week without saying or doing anything to impress anybody. I was working on that this week, and I remember one occasion where I really succeeded in not doing that, another occasion where I did do that. It's just so tempting because it's natural. We want people to like us. We want people to admire us. We want people to respect us. We want people to appreciate us. But see, ask the Holy Spirit to help you go this week without saying or doing anything to impress people. Because we are fully accepted by Jesus Christ when we come to Him and repent and trade our sin and all that baggage for His freedom, His pardon, His redemption. We don't have to be someone we're not. When you look at a church that's in decay, it's full of people who are not satisfied with what they are before God. They try to be something else. And the world looks and they laugh. They say, "You're phony. You're not real." Be willing to be who you are, he reminds his brothers. The second thing is related to that in verse 34. We have to be willing, if we're going to resist assimilating into the world and its ways, be willing to taste rejection. Notice what he says. He says, "Well, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." Now, what does that mean? All it means is that the shepherds were considered to be the lowest status in the Egyptian culture. If you were a shepherd in ancient Egypt, you could not enter a temple. You couldn't contract a marriage with someone of a higher caste. And even thousands of years later, at the time of Christ, the shepherds were still in the lower class of even Jewish society. And it's amazing, they would be amazing when the message of the birth of the Messiah came to shepherds. They would have said, "God would never do that. These people are at the bottom of the totem pole. They don't matter. They're unclean. I mean, they work with, you know, sheep feces and all this other kind of stuff. And they have grubby, dirty jobs. And it's not what, you know, what we nice people do." So the Egyptians did not, they would never get very high in society. They would never get very influential. They would never have any great status. But he's saying, you have to be willing to go the route of rejection. And they would be rejected as a people. Paul writes about Christians this way to the Corinthians in the first letter, chapter 4, verse 13. "We have become," he writes, "and still are, like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." See, there's a very great temptation for us to say and do things, to water down the truth so that we don't feel the rejection of the people around us. A week ago, Thanksgiving weekend, my wife and I were watching the tube, and we saw one of these Hallmark heartfelt little productions called Have a Little Faith. And I got on the net afterward because they summarized the plot really well, so let me share with you what we saw. It was a story about a guy named Mitch. He lives in Detroit, and he was happily married, has a job as an award-winning sports writer. Two men come into his life, and he realizes something's missing. One man is a rabbi who presides over a thriving synagogue in a New Jersey suburb. The other guy is a recovering drug user and dealer who preaches to the poor and homeless in a crumbling area of Detroit. He realizes that both of them have this one thing in common. They realize there's a divine spark in everybody, and that one person can make a big difference in the lives of other people as long as you have a little faith, which is the title of the presentation. It was well acted, it was engaging, it was heartfelt, but it was all humanism. Because it never got to the real problem. What's the real problem of the brokenness in either a Jewish culture or in New Jersey, or a broken culture in the inner city Detroit? The real problem is sin. The real problem is you need Christ. The real problem is He is a Messiah. And it made it look like no matter what faith you have, it doesn't really matter. Just have a little of it. And I enjoyed the presentation. It was well done. But it missed the key piece. And that's the kind of message that we are tempted to echo from this place, from our own walk with Jesus Christ, because that kind of message is universally welcome and warmed. It's eclectic. It's universal. It's ecumenical. It doesn't trouble anybody. And that's not the real gospel. Forgets Isaiah 53:3, which says of Jesus, he was despised and rejected of men. We have to be willing to be who we are. We have to be willing to taste rejection. And that's what Joseph was calling his brothers and his father to do. I love Paul's attitude in Acts chapter 26, verse 28. He's before Agrippa. He's on trial. And Agrippa turns to Paul and he says, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? Paul responds this way. He says, whether short or long, I would to God that only you, but also all who hear me this day, might become such as I am, except without these chains. And Paul says, absolutely, Agrippa. Everybody in this room, I want them to know who Jesus is and what he can do for them. He wasn't afraid of the consequences to him to tell the real truth. So I have an action step for you. I'm just going to highlight one. Refuse to hide Jesus' unpopular claims under a blanket of silence. There'll be the temptation this holiday season to kind of water down what you really know and believe about Jesus. Don't hide it under a blanket. And if you want a sample of where you can find an unpopular statement of Jesus, most of us know John 3:16. All you have to do is fast forward two verses to John 3:18, and you get something our world doesn't want to hear. I'll let you look that one up later. The truth is this: if the people of God will not offer the world an authentic picture of Jesus Christ, no one else will. If it doesn't bubble forth from our lives, the world will not see it in our lifetime. To resist being assimilated, it's the pressure we face daily. We have to be willing to be who we are. We have to be willing to taste rejection. Thirdly, we have to be willing to maintain boundaries. In verse 4, the boundary is geographical. They ask, let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. Now, it would be nice if our boundaries were geographical, but that would force us all to live together, and we probably wouldn't like to do that. It's been tried over the centuries. You had nunneries and monasteries. You had a communion set up by Calvin in Switzerland. You've had clusters of people, and, you know, we could become the new Amish if we wanted to. But that's not what God calls us to. In fact, Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. I think Peter understands what the boundaries are we're to draw. He writes in chapter 4, verse 3 of his first letter, the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking party, and lawless idolatry. He's saying the lifestyle of the world around us that does not know God is the lifestyle we need to separate ourselves from. Not in a condemning way, but in a preserving way, that we might preserve the truth of Christ in us. And yet day after day, you and I are tempted to compromise our moral standards, our definition of virtue, to accommodate to the culture. James put it in very succinct terms in chapter 1, verse 27. He says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. Now he's going to tell us what it is. Pure, undefiled religion, uncontaminated, uncompromised. What's he say? Number one, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. In other words, be a compassionate, loving person. That's only half of it. And he says, to keep oneself unstained from the world, to keep my virtue, my values, my beliefs intact. So if I'm a loving person, and I anchor my beliefs in the Word of God and keep fueling them with what God says, I've got this pure religion. I'm closer to what God wants me to be. Let me give you an action step. Sharpen your understanding of a kingdom heart by reading Matthew 5. Matthew 5 is that place in Scripture where Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said," and he says, "But I say to you." And it's a real great definition of what it means to think like Jesus Christ. I need to continually fill my mind with the truth of this book, or it begins to decay instantly. I need to keep filling my heart with the truths of God, or the messages of the world begin to seep in through all the pores of my life and shape my life into something different from what authentic Christianity looks like. It's something we need. That's a great place to start. Be willing to be who you are. Be willing to taste rejection. Be willing to maintain boundaries. The last one's a little bit surprising for me. It's be willing to speak realistically. Now, I wondered why verses 7 to 10 are in our text, because Joseph brings in his father after he brings in his five brothers. His five brothers have an audience with Pharaoh, and now he brings in dad, and I wonder why. And yet his dad reveals something about the nature of, I think, authentic faith in Yahweh, which we would translate to faith in Jesus, that we need to remember. Because his dad is amazingly realistic. He doesn't come to Pharaoh and say, "Hey, Pharaoh, if you worship Yahweh, the God of Canaan, my God, your life will be wonderful. There won't be any problems. You'll have a Cadillac, you know, next to every camel. Everything will be just fine." He doesn't give him an artificial picture of following Yahweh. He speaks realistically. First of all, he talks about the challenges. He's honest about the challenges of following a holy God. He says in verse 9, when Pharaoh says, "You're old, how old are you?" He says, "Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life." And I'm looking at, this sounds like he's bellyaching. Like, you know, God hasn't been good to him. And I don't think he's talking about that God made his days evil. I think he's talking about how he's messed up his life. How it's been hard to follow a pure God, because he's a very impure person. And you think back about his own story and you say, yeah, that's true. Here's some of the things that happened in his life. He fled from his home and his brother's wrath because his brother was out to kill him. He was deceived by his father-in-law over and over in a strange land. He was grieved over the rape of one of his daughters and then the retribution of his sons, who almost caused the whole family to be annihilated. He was pained by the incest of one of his sons, Reuben. He was grieved at the loss of Joseph. And over all these years, he had seen sin and failure and problems. He said, "I haven't got it right yet. There's a lot I haven't figured out. I've made my share of mistakes." He's honest about the challenges of following this God. And sometimes we have to be honest, too, about the turmoil of living with two natures. An old nature that I was born with that loves sin and lying and deceit and selfishness. And a new nature that hates all of those things. Or the grief that comes for you and me when we try to develop a mind that thinks about holiness in a world that's addicted to lies. Or the cost of showing grace when legalism seems to be a better answer. Or the pain of dying to yourself as the Holy Spirit peels back layer after layer of your life like an onion. And each time he pulls back a layer and you see what's there, it doesn't look very pretty. Honesty. It's character of God's people. It's not a character of our world. But also honesty not only about the challenge, but honestly, secondly, about the blessings. He says, "I have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers." He said, you know, I've only tasted some of what God can do. God gave my ancestors longer lives because length of life was equated with blessing from God. In fact, his father Isaac lived to 180, his grandfather Abraham to 175. And what's he saying? What's he saying to Pharaoh? He's saying that his experience reflects his shortcomings against the backdrop of God's grace. And if we are to be people who fight against the, being assimilated by the culture, we have to give the same message. We have to be gut-level honest with people. Being a Christian is hard. It's difficult. It's work. And I often fail. But my God is still a good God. And I would not trade a second for life in his kingdom for anything else in the world. These are not the qualities of people who live around us, but they are distinctives. They are passions that when they become part of the rhythm of our life, they help us fight the assimilation that would suck us in to our culture as these people would have been sucked into the culture of Egypt. The greatest threat to Jacob's descendants and the greatest threat to the church today is the same. It's assimilation. When we read the Bible as a book to give us a psychological health, when we assemble together in this place without cultivating a spirit of worship and reverence, when we condition our hope to statistics and polls, rather than the promises of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we cram our life so full of things that there is no room for biblical community, when we fault God for not meeting our expectations rather than tremble that we may not be meeting his, when we live ashamed of Jesus Christ because it might spur rejection in those around us, then we know we're being assimilated. And we are, unless we fight it. A while ago, I spoke of an Iranian Christian named Mahir. He talked about how his family would kill him if they discovered he was a believer. That's not all he said. He also said this: "Last night I had a dream that Jesus put his hand on my head and asked me to follow him. I am very impressed, and I want you to pray for me and for my protection." We need to pray for men like Mahir. But I wonder, with the greater pressure of assimilation, if we also need to remember always to pray for ourselves. Because God will protect him and raise up those in his place if he needs to. But a church that becomes assimilated is a church that becomes ineffective, inept, unable to reflect the glory of God in a world that desperately needs to see Jesus Christ. We cannot resist this force by ourselves. It takes the power of God. But as we set our minds and our hearts to pursue him in the ways that we've talked about this morning, to dare to be different, to dare to be people who pay the price to being loyal to the one Savior of the world. By his power, we can fight that fight. We can make that difference. We can move forward. We're going to sing about that power in a moment. As we do, would you please, as we prepare, would you please pray with me? Father, we would be lying this morning if we sat here and thought that we haven't been touched by the power of a culture to suck us into its definitions, its methods, its approaches, its attitude toward life. It's everywhere. It creeps through every crack in our hearts. And Father, we ask your forgiveness for the times when we've embraced these things that are not of God. And I ask that you would help us as we sing about your power to renew our determination, but most of all to renew our hope that as we partner with you, we can become a distinct people, a people distinct in the quality of our hope, the quality of our love, the quality of the truth that we bear, that we might from this place and in our time make a difference because you are infusing us with your love and your grace. Lord, we're going to sing of you because we thank you that you can make it happen, that your name might be glorified and magnified through our lives. And so we praise you and thank you as we continue in worship. Amen. Would you please stand if you can?